Marriage in the church. Marriage in the church. Now, at the recent feast at Chatsworth House, one lady thanked me for a particular message but said that she had a little difficulty in keeping up with me. And so today I'll try and speak just that little bit slower. Recently the question was raised, once again, about marriage in the church and the unequally yoked situation after, apparently, a few singles discussed this at the recent feast at Chatsworth. Now, this is a subject that I first looked at in depth in 1991 when a deacon in the church in the United States of America was in business with a non-church member. I raised the matter at that time both here and in Pasadena, and since then I've studied this matter quite a lot. And I'd like today to try and clarify once and for all the clear scriptural teaching on this subject. Now, I have to commend the member who brought this matter to me because his attitude was good and he wanted to genuinely discuss this with an open mind. When that happens, it is appreciated, because over the years there have been on occasions those who, feeling that they have all the answers, have simply been looking to force their opinions on other people. A contentious spirit, an argumentative approach, or a divisive attitude is not something that is pleasing in the sight of God. And in this case, the member who raised the matter had a splendid attitude, and the matter was discussed amicably. It reminded me of the approach of the Bereans in Acts 17, and also the attitude of Jesus at the age of 12, when he was sitting in the temple listening to the teachers and asking them questions. A right attitude. Now, several years ago, I gave a very long sermonette on the subject, and I gave a ministerial conference update earlier this year when the matter had been discussed once again at some length at the conference in San Diego in California. But I want to give a sermon today which I will break into several sections, and I hope that this will answer the matter once and for all. Now, the sections covered will be, first of all, scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament on the matter of not being unequally yoked. Second, the brief description of what a true Christian is. Now, that's important in the context. Thirdly, covering the question about whether it is a sin to break the instructions of Paul. And fourthly, the administration of those who choose to go against the clear biblical teaching on this subject. Now, in a sermon I gave not too long ago, I asked if anybody really listened. It's easier for any of us, and I include myself in this, to listen, to make a few notes, close our Bible at the end of services, have a cup of tea and a piece of cake, and then wend our weary way home. The message may not last all that long in the memory if we're not careful, and we have to really listen, not let our mind wander or drop off to sleep, or we may well be asking the same questions again in the future after the subject has been fully covered, as it will be today. We can hear scripture and biblical principles expounded in sermons and sermonettes, but our human nature can reason around things with consummate ease if it doesn't quite suit us. Let us be honest with Scripture. Even if what we learn might not quite fit what we would like it to say, let us accept the clear Word of God on any matter. So let us once and for all look at what the Bible says on this matter, not on what men may think. Before looking at the New Testament evidence, let us look at this principle which is clearly shown in the Old Testament. Let's start in Genesis 24 and let's read verses 3 and 4. Genesis 24. As I often say, if you find difficulty in finding where Genesis is, it's just before Exodus. Genesis 24, verse 3. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now there must have been a great inducement for Abraham to marry his son to one of the local chieftains, thus making an alliance with them and gaining a foothold in the land. But Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac from his country and his kindred. Why? Well, quite probably because of pagan Canaanite practices. The New Bible Commentary observes that the command to marry only within God's redeemed community was to be maintained throughout the Old and New Testaments, and it then goes on to quote several verses, including 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, which we will come to in a little while. In Deuteronomy 7, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 7, let's start reading in verse 3. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. It says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. To Israel, this command of God was given, and it's quite clear why. Let's read verses 5 and 6. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It's abundantly clear that God didn't want them to become involved with paganism. They were a holy people. To intermarry with them was therefore unlawful. And today, we are holy to God and completely different to the different denominations of Christianity who have absorbed so many pagan customs. This is a principle that we must not try and work our way around. Matthew Henry's commentary states the following. This very thing, talking about mixed marriages, had proved a fatal consequence to the old world, and thousands in the world that now is have been undone by irreligious, ungodly marriages, for there is more ground of fear in mixed marriages that the good will be perverted than of hope that the bad will be converted. Invariably, the bad nearly always superimposes itself on the good. That is just the way that it is. How many brethren do we know who simply have a problem attending the feast because of an unconverted and difficult spouse? How many others suffer in different ways? Now I know of one person, I never met this person, but we've had correspondence, whom I offered to meet up with, but said that his wife wouldn't let him out of his sight and wouldn't let him have anything to do with the church. I've seen so many different situations because God's instructions have either been ignored or worked around. If we've been called, we should not let such things stand in the way of serving the living God who has called us. Either God comes first, or he doesn't. Of course, many members have been called after they were married, but the scriptures we're looking at today are about God's people marrying outside the faith. If you turn over to Joshua 23, let's read verses 12 and 13. Joshua 23, verse 12. It says, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Separation from evil arises out of love for the Lord God. If they truly love the Lord, they would not cleave unto the remnant of these nations, nor would they make marriages with them. Marriage being the most intimate relation possible, and thus the greatest threat to purity. The history of Israel proves their love to be weak indeed. Such relationships are said to be snares and traps, to catch them unawares, scourges in their sides and thorns in their eyes. You know, there's not much more graphic way to describe the danger of intermarriage with the heathen. And if you turn over to 1 Kings 11, let's read the first 10 verses, which in the New King James Version is subheaded, Solomon's Heart Turns from the Lord. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel. The Lord had said to the children of Israel this, you shall not intermarry with them, nor with you, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. What happened? Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. You see what was said in verse 2 here, that you're not to intermarry because they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And in verse 4, that is precisely what happened. For Solomon, in verse 5, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the land, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The King James commentary observes that his marriages were in direct disobedience to the clear commands of God. He had already ignored Moses' instructions concerning amassing horses and gold. If you want to make a note, that's Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. I'm not going to turn there. And now he violated a third instruction about not multiplying wives. God's prohibition had theological purposes to prevent his people becoming involved with foreign gods. The fact that Solomon's wives outnumbered his concubines, verse 3, 700 to 300, shows that the size of his harem was not merely the result of unchecked lust. The marriages were probably mostly political unions, and this meant that Solomon tolerated and provided for the religions of his foreign wives. At first, this heathen worship may well have been confined to the privacy of the palace. But as Solomon grew accustomed to it, and the number of his heathen wives increased, he allowed it in public, a bit like the frog in boiling water. Just creeps up on you. Here was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he fell into the trap. Those of us with much less wisdom have to be even more careful. Let's look at Ezra 9 and the first two verses. Ezra 9 and the first two verses. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, I always remember it. Ezra 9, verse 1. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The chief complaint was that they had not separated themselves from the people of the lands. The community was becoming integrated into the heathen nations around Jerusalem. The nations are those with whom marriage and close association was forbidden. And in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 10, we read, it said, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. You can't get much clearer than that. You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. So we see yet again that they were not to marry pagan wives. In the next book, Nehemiah, if you'll turn there, we'll read the following in chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27. It says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? They had forsaken the work of God, had desecrated the Sabbath, and intermarried with heathen nations. He reminds them that even Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, in all his wisdom had been defeated by intermarrying with the heathen nations. He reminds them that in marrying into the heathen nations, they were disobeying a clear command of God. The New Bible Commentary states that this was the scandal of mixed marriages. Let's move on to Amos. Amos 3, verse 3. Amos 3, verse 3. I think we could probably all quote this without looking it up. Amos 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now this applies in any walk of life, but surely none more so than in marriage. That person I mentioned whose wife wouldn't let him out of her sight would not be agreed with his wife, nor she with him, on the most important matter of them all. The Old Testament has many examples, as we've seen, and I've only quoted a small selection, where God specifically instructs his people not to marry pagan wives. And in our society today, those who are not church members, but maybe good people, are not those who we should marry. The same principle applies. And the New Testament is even more explicit, as we shall see. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 14 to 18. Now, usually we only read verse 14, but the rest of the chapter emphasizes verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, one observation was made that verse 14 doesn't specifically mention marriage. This verse obviously means everything, and it would be really trying to circumnavigate clear scriptural admonition to say that it applied to everything but marriage. And why would it omit the most important human relationship of all, which is marriage, from telling us to be separate? All the Old Testament verses that we have read are very clear in their intent. Marriage to those outside the faith is wrong, and no amount of wriggling will do. To be separate is to be different, to live among people yet be distinct from them. The reasons for not entering into an unequal yoke has to do with differences which exist between believers and unbelievers. Many who have taken on an unequal yoke have eventually and tragically found out how opposite they are. So many have also found that the wrong end of a yoke had distorted the right end, and whatever compromise had been reached is well below that which would have been anticipated at the start. To be unequally yoked can, for those Christians who are not too strong in the faith, be a real trial, particularly when married to a strong-willed, non-baptized spouse. It can lead to spiritual shipwreck if the member is not very careful. But why would anyone want to put themselves in that position anyway? Isn't our calling the most important thing in the world to us? If it isn't, then it should be, and nothing should divert us from the true path to which we've been called. A yoke that it mentions in verse 14 was a wooden beam across the shoulders of two animals, usually oxen or horses, which harnessed them to do some task together, better together than they would have done if they'd been attempted that particular job singly. The success of the operation, however, depended on the compatibility or suitability of the two animals to each other. As it says in, and I'm not going to turn there, Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 says, "You shall not plough with an ox and a donkey." Why? The differences in the internal temperaments and energies of the animals and their external structures and sizes would mean that the work would not be done very well, if at all. The animals could well pull in different ways as well as in different directions. The yoke would become an irritation and a pain, a hindrance to each one, instead of a help to each other. Unnatural combinations lead to confusion and discord as does compromise with the world. Apply these principles spiritually and we will quite clearly see the problems. The Greek word for unequally yoked is heterozygio, which means to associate discordantly. According to the Concise Oxford Dictionary, discord is translated as be dissonant, to jar, to clash, to be different or inconsistent. It also means disagreement, variance, and clashing sounds. Young's Concordance translates this as to be yoked with one of another kind. The New Bible Commentary states about these verses, the Apostle strongly exhorts Christians not to mix with unbelievers in the sense of sharing their lives. Marriage is, of course, the supreme way of sharing in the life of another. God dwells in the hearts and lives of believers, and God has no fellowship with Satan. Therefore, believers cannot tolerate companionship with unbelievers in their distinctive activities. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 13, and we'll see here the situation if a person is called after they have been married. A different situation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. It says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. It's worth mentioning here that someone who is called and baptized after they have been married is in a different position. That should be clear enough. What we are addressing today is those who are baptized and are contemplating marriage, not those who were already married when they were called. That's a completely different situation. But those who are looking for a loophole will debate the definition of a believer, which, biblically, is clear-cut. Now, I've had this conversation with someone who really wanted to try and redefine what a Christian was. The problem is that this can be a good opt-out clause. If the definition of a believer can be reconstituted according to personal requirements, then the scriptures can be made to fit in with those who may have a vested interest in the matter. Our former association now believe that there are Christians in every denomination. Has this definition rubbed off on God's people? I think that in some cases it may well have done. So let us very briefly, very quickly, define a believer. What is a believer, a true Christian? Now, I did give a sermon on this subject a while ago, but for the sake of brevity, let us just look at a few definitive scriptures. Romans 8 verse 9, and here we are trying to define, or we will define, what a Christian is. Romans 8 verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, first of all, the true Christian has to have God's Spirit. And who does God give his Holy Spirit to? Well, the answer is in Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32. This gives us the answer. Acts 5 verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we see that God gives his Holy Spirit only to those who obey him. The scripture says so. I don't say so. You don't say so. God says so. Those who keep his law, which includes keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And so just because a man or a woman is a good living person who may do charitable deeds and maybe attends church once a week on a Sunday, that doesn't make them a Christian. because they usually keep pagan festivals anyway, Christmas, Easter, and so on. And in addition, someone who says that they believe in God doesn't qualify them either. They can say that in one breath and soon afterwards lie and blaspheme as part of their normal lifestyle. A person saying that he believes in God is simply not good enough. And I'll prove it to you. James 2 verse 19. James 2 verse 19. James 2 verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Even the demons believe and tremble, but they're not true Christians and they won't be in the kingdom of God. But they believe in God, but they're not converted, and so just saying that a person believes in God is not good enough. Someone who is on our mailing list, reads all of our booklets, or even attends Sabbath services, is not a biblical believer until they take the appropriate action. Our booklet, What is a True Christian, clearly spells out the biblical teaching on this subject. And we have to live by every word of God. We all know Acts 2 verse 38, but let's turn there. Acts 2 verse 38, which tells us the following. Acts 2 verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, a Christian is someone who has repented of his sin, accepted Christ as his Savior, has been baptized, and lives an obedient, godly life, growing and overcoming as he strives to make it into God's kingdom. We can surely see that the way of life that true Christians today is a narrow one and a difficult one that needs faith, and that churchianity in general, like the rest of the world, is just quite frankly deceived. The churches of this world have imbibed so much paganism that God calls us to be separate from them. God is only calling a few now, and we should only marry those of the faith so that we don't become unequally yoked. And please remember that historically, only baptized members are allowed to take the Passover. Let us be honest with Scripture about who is and who isn't a believer based on biblical injunction, irrespective of vested personal interests or circumstances. What are the fruits of being unequally yoked? Now, it has been said that many marriages in the church are in poor shape, and we have certainly seen more separations and divorces in recent years. And this is with two people who have committed themselves to true Christianity. But consider that when there are two minds, a converted one and an unconverted one, further problems are bound to ensue. Problems are things that we should be trying to avoid and to eliminate. Going back to 1 Corinthians 7, let's read verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, surely that's clear enough for anyone. Marriage should only be to other believers. The question was asked about verse 25, where Paul says that he had no commandment from the Lord, yet he gave judgment. Let's read that, verse 25. He said, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Now let's analyze that carefully. He says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. In no way can anyone, by any stretch of any imagination, say that because Paul says that he had no commandment from the Lord in verse 25, that it applies to verse 39. If anybody wants to try and use that argument, it would appear that they are trying to circumvent the clear teaching on unequally yoked. The distress that Paul was referring to in verse 26 is the persecution on the church at that time, not the distress of people getting married or not. In our Lord's instruction regarding marriage and divorce recorded in the Gospel, there is no record of him speaking directly on this issue. That is what Paul was referring to. Christ hadn't referred to it in any comments that had been recorded. And so the apostle says, yet I give my judgment. This again is not to say his advice is less inspired than something he may or may not quote from the Lord. Rather, Paul gives advice under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill this obligation to the Lord to be faithful. In the Bible we have direct commands from God, and in the Bible we also have judgments given by Paul which have become scripture. Paul said there was no written law on the matter concerning virgins, but what he said was by inspiration of the Spirit. It was inspired enough to become part of the Bible. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and we will read the following. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture, not the bits we like, not the bits that suit us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Paul has said has the same strength as a written command, which it then became. And God inspired it to be written down in the Bible, and it has become part of the written commandments as well. And a transgression of God's written law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's words, which are still binding today, is sin. We all know well that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. But if you turn to 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. Let's read what it says here. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Second Peter 3 verse 15 says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now these are two important verses because they state that there will be those who will twist scripture not only for their own purposes but to their own destruction. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And secondly, it states that Paul's writings are considered scripture. After talking about Paul's writing, it states as they do also the rest of the scriptures. The clear implication is that Paul's writings were included as part of the scripture, and scripture cannot be broken and must be true. The question was also raised about the lack of availability of a suitable mate in the true Church of God today. I agree that that is a problem, but we either trust God or we do not. And those who are single, male or female, and who may want to get married, because not every single in the church does want to marry, but those who would like to marry should ask themselves, must ask themselves, if they would make a good husband or wife. Would they be a good catch? Or are they too set in their ways to make all of the necessary adjustments that are necessary when getting married. But back to doctrinal issues. We must be very, very careful that we don't fall into the trap of trying to say that what Paul said was just an instruction for that time, some 2,000 years ago, and was fine for then, but not for today. That's the way of the world. The Bishop of Derby said in a letter to me when discussing whether or not we should vote, he said the following: "My disagreement stems partly from my understanding of the way in which I read the Bible, praying that the Holy Spirit will enlighten my understanding of what statements are unchangeable and what are conditioned by social and cultural norms of the time in which God spoke to those involved." Now here the Bishop of Derby, we shouldn't be surprised, but he fell into the trap of the pick and mix brigade, choosing the bits that seemed convenient and ignoring the inconvenient bits. And that approach allows the culture of the day to become more important than God's clear instructions. As we read, all Scripture, not the bits we approve of, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Of course, it's been said that some marriages with a baptized member and someone who is not interested in the church can be as good, and in some cases better, than a marriage with two baptized members. And in a small number of cases, that may well be true. But because we can come up with an exception here or there, doesn't negate clear biblical teaching on this matter. That actually can, and usually is, a cop-out. Faulty reasoning to justify wrong and inappropriate actions. It's a bit like saying that smoking, which clearly causes lung cancer and other related health problems, is acceptable and okay because we may know a 95-year-old who has smoked all his life and is still going strong. The mind of man. If God commands something, we should say yes, sir, and not try and reason round it to try and justify what we do. Whilst we may not agree with the Catholics on very much doctrine at all, they do insist, or they used to, that Catholics marry Catholics. While special dispensation used to be allowed on occasions, they insisted that any children be brought up in the Catholic faith. Now, there was a program on television a few years ago that showed a man undergoing conversion to the Jewish faith so that he could marry a Jewish lady. In Catholic and Jewish circles, as well as others, there is the understanding that marrying outside one's faith is something to be avoided. The principle is understood, and for good reason. There are enough Old Testament examples to clearly show the dangers of marriage which does not conform to biblical instruction. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, which is a very familiar scripture to all of us, and one that we often use because of its importance. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition. But do we really heed that advice, or do we, like most people, just not learn from history?" If you turn to Proverbs 3 verse 5, Proverbs 3 verse 5, which gives us again a clear view on the approach that we should take. Proverbs 3 verse 5, which says the following. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." It's not what we think that's important. It's what God instructs, which is always for our benefit and ultimate good. We are not to lean on our own understanding. We are to judge by the fruits, and a marriage with a member and a non-member can cause considerable problems, not only for them, but also for their children. They can be pulled in two opposite directions. Anyone who has married an unbaptized person cannot expect that God will convert their spouse. He has not given a shred of evidence or the smallest ray of hope that the baptized person who enters into an unequal yoke in direct disobedience to God can expect any such thing. Of course, it might happen on occasion, but invariably it doesn't. And there is absolutely no biblical evidence anywhere to say that it will happen. We must always believe what the Bible instructs. We can't agree with everything in the Bible except that one thing that impacts adversely on our lives. That one thing that we wished wasn't there. Whatever that may be. There may be those around who, through personal circumstances, have become unequally yoked, but consider their understanding of the verses that we've examined today to be somewhat at variance with what Scripture clearly reveals. And why? Usually to justify their own position. I recall a saying that goes that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It has been said that for some, Christianity is fine. Christianity is fine as long as it doesn't impact on their personal lifestyle. If it does, they try and seek another way of understanding some key verses. That seems to be the way. But that is not acceptable. Whatever the Scripture says, let us be obedient to it and not use human reasoning to try and get around that which is clearly revealed. A baptized member should only marry another baptized member. No ifs and no buts. There have been a number of instances where this biblical injunction has been ignored by members, and that is a shame. But because there have been those who have taken this course of action, either because of incorrect advice or counselling, or no counselling at all, or because they were so self-willed and were going to do their own thing anyway, that doesn't make God's instruction invalid. And there may be someone somewhere listening to this sermon who will still try and argue around the clear biblical instruction on this matter. Always recognise that we, or at least should be, an example to our young people. If our younger people can see members willfully or ignorantly, but it shouldn't be ignorantly if members take ministerial counsel and guidance, which appears to be happening less and less in this DIY spiritual age, it is a do-it-yourself spiritual age today, if they see members willfully or ignorantly ignoring clear biblical injunction, what example is that? An example is of vital importance. We must always be cognizant of how we impact on others, particularly the younger and more impressionable ones in the church. We are told not to be unequally yoked. The Bible states this in unequivocal terms. There cannot be any argument about that whatsoever. The Bible is very, very clear on this issue, and that should be good enough for all of us. But, what if a member goes against this clear instruction? In the past, we've taken the view that it might be best if they didn't attend services. After all, if you belong to a golf club or an association of some kind, failure to comply with the rules usually results in a reprimand and or expulsion from that club. And those are just worldly clubs which have no importance in context with eternity. And eternity in the kingdom of God is our goal in life. I think that the approach that the church had taken previously was in all good conscience, but was it the right decision? Let's look at some scriptures that might give us a clue on this. If you turn to 1 Samuel 8, well, let's read the first 9 verses. This is where the nation of Israel demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 1. says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.' The Israelite nation had God himself as its king and ruler, but they were, in essence, now rebelling against God, although the people who made the request might not have thought about it in those terms. But it was rebelling against the Almighty. In verse 9, God said, 'To heed their request, but to show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.' In other words, they were to reap the consequences of their actions. They were to reap the consequences of their actions. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 10, we see some pretty bad results. 1 Kings 12, verse 10. says, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scourges.'" After Solomon's death, things got worse, and instead of having theocratic rule, that is, God himself being their ruler, the demanding of a king resulted in this type of rule and behavior. They reaped what they sowed. They were to reap the consequences of their actions. In Micah 6, verse 8, if you'll turn there, Micah 6, verse 8. This is a verse that shows how we should, how we must behave. Micah 6, verse 8. Little book towards the end of the Old Testament. Micah 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" What does the Lord require of you? "But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God's requirements are here shown in three different ways: outward, upward, and inward. Outwardly, to do justly necessitates dealing righteously with one's fellow man. Inwardly, is to love mercy necessitates having the inward commitment to God's revelation that will manifest itself in a right relationship with God and man. And upward, to walk humbly with your God, necessitates having a right attitude towards God and a determination to walk in continuous fellowship with him. In the past, some in the ministry have tried to micromanage members, and some members have been very happy that that was the case. But we have to let people grow and develop, and if they decide to marry outside the church, then there's nothing that anyone else can do about it. That's their decision. That's their choice. And it is a very poor choice, because God's word specifically says not to do so. And we have seen today many instances where God's instruction was ignored. And because of that, they may well reap consequences that are not the best. But they will not only have to live with the consequences of their action, but will have to explain one day to the great God why they went against his instruction. If you turn to Matthew 12, verse 36, and we'll see what Jesus has to say about what we say. It's far better, you know, not to put ourselves in such a position. Matthew 12, verse 36. It says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment." If we have to give account for every idle word, and Young says that that is unprofitable, then inevitably wrong actions will also have to be accounted for. It won't be just words, it'll be actions too. It will be no good then saying before the judgment seat of Christ, saying, "Well, here's the way that I look at it," or "I don't think it makes any difference." God says, and I'm not going to turn there, but you might make a note, Proverbs 14, verse 12. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, God says that there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but that seemingly right way ends in death. We have to be very careful indeed. Nevertheless, based on individual circumstances, if the member's overall attitude is fine, then it may be in their spiritual interest to still attend church where they will be fed spiritually at Sabbath services on a weekly basis. They are not automatically excluded from attendance. It will depend on overall attitude and approach. And this is where the ministry have to make the decision after talking the matter through with the person concerned. After all, that is part of the function and responsibility of the ministry. And all parties concerned have to heed the instruction of Micah 6 verse 8, which says that we have to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Today we've seen Old Testament and New Testament scriptures clearly showing that being unequally yoked is wrong, particularly in marriage. We've seen briefly what a true Christian is, and cover the question about whether it is a sin to break the instructions of Paul. We've also briefly touched on the administration of those who choose to go against the clear biblical teaching on this subject, and we have to have mercy in that area. I hope that this now gives a comprehensive view on this matter once and for all, such that we can understand, if we didn't before, the clear biblical teaching on this important issue.